Good afternoon. Our normal, well, mostly normal announcements. We're planning to take a few weeks off of Sunday school. We've been taking a few weeks off. We'll continue to do that, and we'll let you know when we resume that. Ladies' study is resuming tomorrow, meeting Mondays at 6:30. Is it still going to be at Dulce's?
Yeah.
And they're starting a study in a new book, and I believe there are still some extra copies on the back book cart. The men's study, we are planning to meet Thursday this week, and we're planning to meet at the church, and we'll text you if there are any changes to that. Next week, the 24th, I think we've mentioned this before, our host church here is having their 30th anniversary of being a church, and they have a special service plan. They're planning on running a little late, so we're going to push our service back until 5 p.m. next week. Pastor Brad Carpenter will be here in person to preach, and he will be administering the Lord's Supper. And we're planning to have a meeting either before or after. We will text you when we get some more details to discuss the PCA's process for electing elders and issuing a call to a pastor specifically for a mission church. There are some differences there. And so Brad's planning to explain that process to us and, you know, have some time for questions and answers, that sort of thing. Today, Allison has her camera, right? Is that the plan? Your phone camera. All right. So we're trying to put together a church directory. After the service, if you guys could see Allison, and we'll take like family photos that we can put together. We're planning to send names and photos to John Leonard so that he can start to get to know us. And then a couple other small things. I've been emailing back and forth briefly with Pastor Josh Drake, who preached to us remotely. And I just had a brief update from him, and I wanted to read part of it to you. He says that they are doing well. We are doing well. We moved to a new house closer to our church and my parents here in Colorado this spring. If you remember, they were previously living, I believe, in New Hampshire. They're still in the middle of the long process of moving in and getting settled. Work for Ashley remains good and steady. We are navigating the challenges of summer break with Tim, who's their son, at home, but neither of us regret having more time with him. I am still serving as a ruling elder at our local PCA congregation and trying to figure out what the Lord has in store that allows me to remain the primary at-home parent, but also work and make a career shift out of pastoral ministry. We have not had any clear doors open just yet, so we'd appreciate prayers for that. It's a minor thing this summer, but I suspect will become more pressing during the school year as I need to start figuring out what to do with my time while Tim is in school. So just an update, like I said, or like he requested, keep them in your prayers as he is considering a career change and looking for what God calls him to do next. And then finally, Molly is having a surgery next Monday, right? Week from tomorrow. And we're planning to put together a sign-up sheet for providing some meals and maybe helping drive around town, that sort of thing. So if you're interested in helping, please contact Sarah or Allison about that. And that's it for announcements. So please take a few minutes to prepare for worship, and Armand will get us started with the call.
Please stand if you are able for the call to worship today, taken from Psalm 145 and Philippians 4, and join me in saying the verses in bold. I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever.
Great is the Lord, and great is to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable.
One generation shall commend your works to another, and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works I will meditate.
Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice.
The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and all your saints shall bless you. Church, let's continue to worship him, and let's open up to hymn number 100, Holy, Holy, Holy. In Christ Alone, found in your bulletin.
Thank you.
be seated. Hear now the call to confession found in Leviticus chapter 20, verse 26. You shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy and have separated you from the peoples, that you should be mine. Gracious God, would you remind each of us now of the ways in which we have sinned towards you and others, through carelessness, through weakness, or our own deliberate fault? We take a moment now to confess our sins before you. Let's pause and pray. Church, hear now the words of assurance based on 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. Loving Lord Jesus, thank you for bearing our sins in your body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By your wounds we have been healed. In the name of Jesus Christ, we are forgiven.
Thanks be to God.
I'm going to ask you to stand again, and we'll sing hymn number 246. Hymn 246, Man of Sorrows, What a Name. Remain standing for the profession of faith found on page 845.
Today we'll use the Apostles' Creed for our profession of faith. Like Armand said, it's on page 845. We'll recite this together. Christians, what do you believe?
I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
You may be seated. This morning for our congregational prayer, there's going to be a couple places where we're going to have a responsive piece. So when you hear me say, Lord, receive our praise, please respond by saying, and hear our prayer. I'll say, receive our praise. You say, and hear our prayer. Please pray with me. Lord God, through your grace, we are your people. Through your Son, you have redeemed us. In your Spirit, you have made us your own. We pray for Grace Presbyterian Reno, that the good news of Jesus would be clear to all who enter here in the world, that are in the words that are spoken, and in the love, mercy, and hospitality that is shown. Make our hearts respond to you, to your love. Lord, receive our prayer. We pray for our world. We pray today especially for all that's happening in our world, for wars and rumors of wars, when nations rise against other nations and kingdoms against kingdoms. We pray for peace. We pray for an end to war. We pray for justice to reign and an end to violence. We pray especially for the witness of your church. We pray that Grace Reno would be a beacon of light of Christ in our city and in our neighborhoods and in our communities. Lord, receive our praise. We pray for those who are sick and those in need, those who cannot be with us because of difficult circumstances, those whose hearts are heavy for people whom they love. Make our wills eager to obey and our hands ready to heal. Lord, receive our praise. We give you thanks for many good gifts. Make our voices one with all your people in heaven and on earth as we pray the prayer you taught your followers, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen.
Good afternoon, Grace Presbyterian Church, Reno. It's so good to be with you again. I hope you all are well and that you are enjoying this summer, that you're getting some rest and vacation in. We're busy packing up, getting ready to put our house on the market, looking forward to joining you in Reno sometime in November. I'm particularly delighted to share with you this morning, this afternoon, about a holy calling. And we're going to be looking at Colossians chapter 3, and we're going to expand it a little bit, verses 17 to 25. Colossians 3, 17 to 25. So if you have your Bibles, you might want to open them. Hear the word of God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God to the Father through him. Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands as it is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do in word, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. This is the word of God. How many of you, when you saw the title of this afternoon's message, believe that I'll be speaking about what is the importance of being a pastor or a missionary or a full-time Christian worker? It's easy to conclude that because we have this idea that a holy vocation means full-time church work. The reason for that, as I mentioned last week, much Greek philosophy has been imported into the Christian faith, and that Greek dualism has particularly impacted how we look at work. Because the work is divided up into the spiritual and the secular. The spiritual being that work which is meaningful, eternal, and is important, where the secular work is, well, those are the things you have to do to kind of live and survive. But if at all possible, you want to get out of that kind of work and get into the work that really only matters. And so what this Christian dualism has done, it has caused us to think of church work as being higher elevated than the work that 90% of the people in the church have to do day in and day out. And it's as if your life doesn't count, that it doesn't make any difference that what you do, because the only thing that really is important is what you do for the Lord. Unfortunately, this heresy was introduced into the church again through Greek dualistic philosophy, but the reformers rediscovered the truth of vocation as they began to study the Word of God. What they found is that it's not just full-time Christian workers who are called by God, but every one of us has a calling in everything that we do. The word vocation simply means calling from the Latin. Now, the problem is when you think of someone being called by God, you think of someone who's actually had an audible voice speak to them. You think of Noah, who God told him to build an ark. He was called to do that. Or you think of Abraham, who was called to leave Ur of the Chaldees and go to the promised land. Or you think of Moses, who's called by God to go announce to Pharaoh to let his people go and to lead the people through the wilderness. In the New Testament, we think of the disciples who Jesus called, Peter and Andrew, James and John. They left their nets to follow Jesus. Matthew left his tax booth to follow Jesus. It was when the elders were praying in Antioch that God told them to set aside Paul and Barnabas for the work which he has chosen them to do. And somehow we think that, yes, those people have been called, but I've not heard an audible voice. God hasn't told me that there's something I must do, so I must not be called. Well, that just is not true. Luther rediscovered the truth that a holy vocation embraces all work, and every person, particularly Christians, are called by God to carry out the duties that he has placed before you each and every day. This means that in its widest understanding, your calling, what God expects you to do for him, how you build his kingdom, how you make a difference in this world, is to fulfill the responsibilities given to you each day by your position in life. If you are a husband or a wife, your calling is to be the best husband and wife you can be. If you're a mother or a father, to be the best mother and father you can be for the glory of God. If you're a child, the best child you can be. And then it spills over into other areas, citizenship, and also your occupation. How do you make your living? But all of these are calling from God, and all of these are just as important as what I'm doing right now, preaching. How you live your life in all of those areas is a sacred act, a holy vocation that God has calling you to. Now, in this afternoon sermon, we're going to be concentrating on your occupation and not all of those other areas of your calling, but what we do for work, because the gospel changes everything. Now, this idea of calling isn't strictly a Protestant ideal. The Catholics, particularly in the south of France, were very much aware of this, and you see that every Christmas. As you know, Christy and I lived in the south of France for 10 years, and at Christmas time, the French people put out manger scenes, but they're far different than the manger scenes that we have in America. Yes, they have the Holy Family in the barn or a cave. Jesus is in the manger. There's an angel. There's the wise men. There's the shepherds. There's some farm animals gathered around the group. But in the French manger setting called a creche, what you have is you have all the people of the village bringing their gifts to Jesus, and these gifts are the work that they do. So the baker is bringing his bread. The cheesemaker is bringing his cheese. The boulanger is bringing his meat. The fisherman is bringing his fish. The carpenter is bringing what he has done. And you have hundreds of what is called santons. Santons is an English word, simply means saint. And what are they offering to Jesus? They're offering their vocation as a gift to Jesus Christ in a way to honor him. And that continues to this day. Every one of us in our occupation needs to think of it as a gift that we offer to Jesus Christ as a way of worshiping him. So there is no spiritual and secular division. All work and all responsibilities that are set before us are a divine invitation to serve, honor, and worship God through all that we do. We just read about this in Colossians 3:17. Paul writes, "And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Now, not only do we have wrong views about work because our understanding of work has been influenced by Greek dualism, we also have a wrong understanding of work because it has been influenced by pagan thinking. It is interesting that there has been much study of ancient Near Eastern mythology. Now, ancient Near Eastern mythology are the myths that come out of Babylon and Assyria and the Fertile Crescent, the Canaanite myth stories. And this was the milieu in which the people of God, in which they came out of. Now, what's interesting is that higher criticism has tried to prove that Christianity and the Bible is not unique, that it simply borrowed these myth stories and they're more alike than they are different. But the truth of the matter is they've overemphasized the similarities and underemphasized the differences. This is particularly true when it comes to the creation myths. In almost every creation myth in the ancient Near East, man is made to do the work that the gods will not do. You see, if you're a god, you're not going to do work. So you make man to do the menial task. You make him to be the servant. You make him to do the drudgery and the slavery because you want to be set free to do higher and more noble things. How different the God of the Bible. When you open your Bible to Genesis 1:1, you find a God who what? A God who is at work. He is working from the very beginning passages of scripture. And when we get to Genesis 2:2, it says this. On the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he has done. Yahweh is a working God. He was working in creation, creating this universe, but he's still at work in providence and in the work of redemption. He continues this work to this day. You remember what Jesus says in John chapter 5, verse 17? He says, my Father is working until now, and I am working as well. The God of the Bible is not one of those gods who created man to carry out menial tasks that he refused to do. No, the God of the Bible tells a far different story. The God of the Bible, the God who made man in his own image, is called to work with God in finishing the work that he sets out to accomplish. How many times in the New Testament have you read this word co-laborer when Paul is talking about his working with Christ and Christ working through him? Well, the very same thing happens with God. Listen to what God says in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God made man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, and God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Now I want to mention what that fruitful and multiply means. Usually we can find that to just having children. But it means be fruitful and multiply is to be creative as God is creative. And think of all the creation and inventions man has made that has drastically improved our life here on earth. And these are all because we're made in the image of God. And it says we're to have dominion over the earth. Now, this dominion doesn't mean we hold the earth under our thumbs. Dominion means that we are to care and tend and look after this earth, do the very same thing that God made when he ordered it. As God called the world out of chaos, the chaos which we threw the world back into when we sinned against God, it's now our work to bring order once again to that chaos. Work then must never be seen as something to be avoided, as some menial task that we're to try to get out of because who wants to do it? Not even God himself. No, we long to work because it's an expression of the image of God in us. It's an expression of the image of God in us where we do the very things that God himself did. And when you talk about the image of God, we being made in the image of God, there are two ideas that are always in view. One is we resemble him in his character. That is, there are attributes that God have that we share with him. We long for righteousness, justice, peace, truth, and love. Those are attributes of God. But we also do what God did. If our God is a working God, then guess what? If we are in his image, we're a working people. So when God created man, he did not create you to be a slave. He asked you to be a co-regent with him, to rule with him over his creation. Now, this is very interesting. The kings in the ancient Near East, particularly in Babylon, great kings would always build something. You know what they would build? And one of them is known as the seven wonders of the world, gardens. Have you heard of the Hanging Gardens of Babylon? a great king built gardens. What was the first thing God built? He built a garden, and he calls us to continue to build that garden. So what does that mean? It means that we're kings and queens with God, and the work that we do is a celebration of that which God has made us in his image. And this is an interesting point. Remember when after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, Mary is weeping and Jesus appears to her? And who does Mary think that Jesus is? Mary believes that Jesus is the gardener. Now, that's an irony, isn't it? Because, in fact, Jesus is the king who gardens. And he calls us to join him in preparing that eternal city to come. We bring the people. He's preparing that garden that is in the center of heaven. Now, the question must be asked then, how does the fall impact our work? How does it change? Well, the first thing that we need to remember is that the command to work was given to man before we fell. In the paradise that God had created for man, we were to work. Why? Because work is not a curse. Work is a blessing from God, where we discover our worth as an individual, our value, our being, where we join in our Creator in fulfilling the purpose for which he made us. And in our state of perfection, there were three things that God commanded us to do. One was to work. The other was to rest. He gave us a commandment, 6 days you shall labor, which is the first part of that. You need to work, and 7 days you rest, and marriage. That was part of God's plan from the very beginning, and that was in the state of innocence, those things we were called to do. Those things continue to be the case after the fall. The difference is that now the world no longer cooperates with us in this task of tending and caring for the earth. And if you rebel against God, everything he made is in rebellion against you. And so we work by the sweat of our brow, and the work becomes difficult and hard. But the curse is that we've turned our back on God. The curse is not the work itself. There is an important passage in the book of Ecclesiastes. Solomon, reflecting on work, writes this. It's in Ecclesiastes 2:23. For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night, his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. What does Solomon say? He says, work is toil and trouble. It provides you with nothing. In fact, you don't even get any rest because you wake up in the middle of the night thinking about everything you have to do. Any of you experiencing that today or this week? You wake up at 3 a.m. thinking of all the things you've got to do. I can tell you, Christy and I are doing that quite often. We wake up at 3 a.m. wondering, you know, how are we going to get all the things done that we need to get done? And so you would think with such a negative statement that the preacher would have not much else to say about work. But look at verses 24 and 25. There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of the Lord. For apart from him, who can eat and who can have enjoyment? And what the book of Ecclesiastes is teaching us is that even in our falling state, God is being gracious to mankind in that there is still joy to be had in work, even though it is difficult and arduous. And God gives us the joy of that accomplishment as a gift of his grace. So we've seen that our view of work has been corrupted by Greek philosophy. Our view of work has been corrupted by ancient Near Eastern myth. But third, our work has also been corrupted by secular thinking. Our work has been corrupted by secular thinking. There's usually three questions you ask when you meet someone for the first time. What's your name? Secondly, where do you live or where are you from? And third, what do you do? And the reason we do that is because we've been impacted by secular philosophy, which basically says that you are only somebody because of what you do. You are of value because what you can contribute. Now, this is why in our secular society today, infants and old people have no value. It won't be too long before infanticide and euthanasia will be common, even in our own country, as it is common in places around the world. And why is that? Because secular thinking tells you that your only value is what you can do, what you can accomplish. And the reason why this view is so important to us is because when we turned our back on God, that left a God-sized hole in our life. We talked about that last week, this God-sized hole in our life. And one of the things we strive to do is to fill that hole with significance. And this, the first place we go to find that significance is by our vocation, by our work. We want to prove to others that we are somebody because look at what we can do. But here's the problem with that approach to life. It makes you a liar. Because what it does, because you get your significance from it, one of the things you do is you overstate your abilities, and you're always worried that someone's going to find out the truth about you, that you're not everything you claim to be, not everything you want to be. The other side of that is that you're so arrogant that nobody can stand you. And sometimes both those things are true, aren't they? And so this is what happens when we make our vocation the meaning and purpose of our life. Now, how many men and women have paid a great price because of their job? Think of how many people have been divorced because they give themselves completely to their job and not to their spouse. Think how many families have been ruined by absentee fathers who are always on the road, who are always working, who put their job as more important than their children, or even the number of children who feel abandoned because neither father or mother shows much interest in them. Their first priority is their work, and they're left to a nanny or a babysitter or someone else, and they hardly know their parents. Or what about couples who, because of their occupation, don't want to have children because they want to advance in their careers? All of these are ways that you pay a price that you really can't afford to pay if you're looking for your significance to come from your job. And think of the personal price to your own health. Why are men's life expectancy so much shorter than women's? Because men work themselves to death to try to prove that they are somebody important. And what do you get for it? Not much. You cannot fill that God-sized hole with a job. It's far too high a price to pay. If you try to, your job is going to end up owning you and not you owning your job. The only way to really fill that God-sized hole in your heart is to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you embrace the Lord Jesus Christ, he sets you free to serve him. You know, we're in Philadelphia, and a famous jazz musician spent a great deal of time in Philadelphia. His name is John Coltrane. He's a jazz saxophonist. He's passed away now, but he had a powerful Christian conversion, and he wrote on the liner of his album, and the album is entitled Supreme Love. He wrote this: during the year 1954 57, I experienced by the grace of God a spiritual awakening, which was to lead me to a richer and more productive life. Now, isn't that interesting? One of the greatest jazz musicians of all times is saying that when he met Christ, when he had his powerful conversion, his life became fuller and more productive. You would think if you're a world famous musician, you'd have all the joy in life that one could have, but that's just not true. Why? Because that hole is still there. Then he said this, at that time, in gratitude to God, I humbly asked to be given the means and privilege to make others happy through music. I feel this to have been granted through his grace. All praise to God. Now, other than knowing that John Coltrane is one of the greatest jazz saxophone players of all time, I don't know if he kept true to his conversion experience, but I do know this, that before this conversion, his music was all about him. And that didn't do much for him. But when he realized that his music should be all about others, he was free to become a greater and more accomplished musician. In the very same way, when you make it all about yourselves, you won't be what you could be. That comes when we give our lives to God. Don't sell your soul for a job. Give yourself to Christ and find the freedom that he has for you in the vocation that he's called you to do. Fourth, a second version of a secular understanding of work is what I call show me the money. Show me the money. And in this view of work, there's really only one reason to work, and that is to make enough money so you don't have to work. And your job, what you do, is not important. The only thing that's important is that it can pay you enough so that you can quit working or go on long vacations or take off when you want to take off. But here's the problem. Most of us never get there. Most of us spend 40, 50 years of our life doing something that we don't really want to do, so we can take off a few years in retirement and then do the things that we want to do. Now, the problem with this view of work is that it causes you to cut corners. It causes you to even break laws. This is why you hear people talking about a dog-eat-dog world. Or, you know, greedy corporate greed or greedy businessmen. The scripture teaches us that our work has a greater purpose and a greater value than just providing for our own needs. Listen to what Paul writes in Ephesians 4, verse 28. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. What's the purpose of you working? The purpose of you working is so you have something to share with others, to provide for others' needs, because there's always going to be tragedies where people will need help. If your job is all about the money, then you'll spend it all on yourself. And there will be little money to share with others and little money to advance the work of God and his kingdom. And there'll also be little money for you, because God withholds his blessings, material blessings, from those who are not generous, are not willing to do what God has gifted you to do with the money that he has given you. Listen to what Luther writes on this topic. A true Christian lives and labors on earth, not for himself, but for his neighbor. Therefore, the whole spirit of his life compels him to do even that which he need not do, but which is profitable and necessary for his neighbor. Now, let me ask you, is that your motivation in life? Do you get up saying, what can I do for others today that'll advance their state, that will help them? Or are we so wrapped up in ourselves that the only thing we're concerned about is how are we advancing? That might be part of our need to confess to God. God, free me from my selfishness. Free me from my self-centeredness, where all I'm interested in is in my own life and my own advancement and feathering my own bed. Another wrong view of work, this is a fifth point, is that the what of work is more important than the how of work. The what of work is more important than the how of work. Now, young people, do any of you get tired of being asked, what are you going to do when you grow up? And one of the reasons you get tired of being asked is because you're not sure what you want to be when you grow up. It's hard to know when you're young what you want to be. But the Bible is less interested in the what you're going to be than the how you are going to be that. Listen to what Paul says in Colossians 3:22. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. There's a story told about a retired gentleman. He was sitting on the porch of his house, and he realized that they were going to build a pretty substantial building across the street from him. And he'd always been fascinated by construction and heavy machinery. And so every day he would go over and he would stand and watch the workers. And one particular gentleman who was working heavy machinery caught his eye. And he was so impressed with how diligent this man was in his work and how conscientious he was in his work. And after about two or three days of watching him, he said, I'm going to go introduce myself to that man. And he says, you know, I just wanted to tell you, I've been watching you for the last two or three days, and I just can't get over what a good worker you are and how well you do your work. And he said, well, thank you. Well, who are you? And he said, well, I just live right across the street here. I'm retired and just wanted to see how how you do the work that you do. And the gentleman said, oh, I thought you were my supervisor. And so what we find that he was really a man pleaser, and just, he was just trying to please men. We don't work to please those who are watching us. We work because there's someone always watching us, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, young people, don't worry so much about what you're going to do. Instead, work on the how you do everything you do. Work on developing this attitude towards work, that you're going to work and do everything you do as a gift of worship to God, to serve Him. And by the way, us older folks might do that as well. You know, there's a verse that says, do all things without grumbling or disputing. Young people, when you're engaging in work, prove yourself to be a Christian by doing it without grumbling or disputing. Ask Christ to help you learn to do whatever you do and whatever you're asked to do with a positive attitude and to the best of your ability. And take on and try lots of different kinds of work, because you never know what you'll be interested in. And one of the great things is, by having lots of different jobs, you'll have the opportunity to develop all kinds of different skills. And if you work at putting the how in front of the what, you will be a success at whatever eventually you end up doing. One of the problems today is that young people don't work. Used to be, when I was a boy, one of my best friends, he was delivering papers, newspapers at 8, 9, 10 years of age. My father had a business. He would send me down to mop floors with the janitor on Saturday mornings when I was 10 years of age. And my daughter, when she was 14, I sent her down to a pond and garden shop, pond being the, you know, fish pond. And it was a great experience for her, because she learned a lot about gardening and she learned a lot about fish. And she's used that more recently in her life when she's done gardening and helped out people who are doing gardening. Now, young people, what is interesting is that you don't have to wait to grow up to have a holy vocation. You don't have to wait to become an adult to be called. Your calling right now is to first be a student and to work hard and have a positive attitude with every subject that you're called to do. Again, the how is more important than the what. You also are called to do all those chores that your parents ask you to do with a positive attitude, with the willingness to learn. And there again, that's important for all of us. One of the real blights on our society today is purposelessness that spills over into laziness. There's so many young people who are just kind of lost. They don't have any joy in life. Everything is, I'm not interested in that. I don't want to do that. I don't want to do this. But if you're a servant of Christ, if you belong to him, you want to throw yourself into life and enjoy every bit of it. You want to squeeze out all that's good about it and discover the reason why God made you. Laziness is a denial of your image of God and God's rule over your life. And the Bible has a lot to say about laziness. One of my favorite images of a lazy person in Proverbs is Proverbs 26:15. It says, "A sluggard buries his hands in the dish and he is too lazy to bring it back to his mouth." Imagine that. Now, Paul takes this very seriously. Working, he says, if you don't work, you don't eat. Now, why is that? Is it because he's just worried about what you're doing to other people? No, he's worried about what's happening to you. If you're not working, you're not fulfilling God's purpose for you. To be lazy is to deny the very purpose for which you were made, and to know the joy of accomplishing a difficult task and finding your value in Christ. I grew up in Florida, and where I grew up, the ground was very rocky. And my dad wanted me to dig some deep holes to plant some trees in. And, you know, I can't tell you that I had a positive attitude about that job. And I can't tell you that I enjoyed that job, but I did it. And the more I did it and the more challenging and hard it was, the more I sweat when I finished that job. You know how I felt? I felt that I had accomplished something of real value. I had done something that made a difference. And this is what work does for you. And so don't step away or steer clear of difficult and hard work. Be willing to engage it. And there's nothing better than after a hard day's work, sitting down and looking out and saying, gee, I've really accomplished something important this day. And you'll find in that the reason for which you were created, to reflect God's image in the way you work. Our last point is, how should you witness at work for Christ? How should you witness at work for Christ? Well, I'll tell you how you shouldn't witness for work at Christ. You shouldn't be standing around the coffee pot or the water fountain most of the day telling people about Jesus. There was a young man in the church I grew up in who was telling my dad that he lost his job because he was a Christian and that the boss fired him because he happened to be telling someone about Jesus Christ. My dad felt sorry for him, so he said, well, I'll hire you. And so this man went to work for my father, and my father noticed that he spent most of his time at the water fountain or the coffee pot talking to people about Jesus. And so he called him into his office and he said, son, if you want to witness for Jesus, witness for him in how you do your work. Do your work well. Get all your work done, because the work you're not getting done is falling on others who have to do it. That's how you witness for Christ. You work well. Well, unfortunately, this young man didn't believe what my father said, and he kept talking to people at the water fountain, so my father fired him. But he didn't fire him because he was a Christian. He fired him because he was not being a Christian and doing the work that he had been called to do. If you are on the clock for somebody, your job is to give them the full 60 minutes of your time to work hard. There's no greater way to witness for Christ than being a person of integrity and honesty. Someone who does not gossip, someone who is quick to help others with their work, someone who is quick to ask for forgiveness when they say or do something that has offended another. This is the way we demonstrate the difference that Christ makes in our lives. Did you know that 30% of Americans will never darken the door of a church? Probably another 40% of Americans go so rarely that it has no impact on their lives at all. But every one of those people, do you know what they have? They probably have a Christian that they work with, or a Christian that they sit near and they work together. So what could have a more greater impact on someone's life? Listening to a 30-minute sermon about the difference Christ makes in your life, or for 40 hours a week, week in and week out, year after year, them watching the difference that Christ has made in your life. Take advantage of the holy calling that you have and work in such a way as those around you can see the real difference that Christ has made in your life. Our holy vocation is to bear witness by the way we work, our attitudes, and our action that there is a God who fills the emptiness in people's lives and turns mundane work into an act of worship that gives their life great significance and meaning. This is each of our holy vocation. Amen.
Amen. Let's close our service this afternoon with a song found in your bulletin. It's called O Church Arise. So let's stand together. There is an error on one of the lines. If you look at the fourth verse, the first line belongs to the third verse. You'll follow along. You'll figure it out. But so you'll see every eye and heart shall see him is actually at the end of the third verse, okay? And Allison will play one time all the way through, and we'll sing together.
It's good to have worship with you this afternoon. Our benediction comes from the book of Hebrews, chapter 13. And I've realized that I've misunderstood this benediction because it says that he will equip us with every good work that we may do his will. And I've always thought of that as spiritual equipping to do spiritual work. But in light of this sermon, the understanding of this passage is that he equips us to do everything in our life because we're called to live a spiritual life, and he equips us for every good work, for everything that he calls us to do. You can count on him to equip you. You're not left on your own. So hear the benediction. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ our Lord, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. God bless you, Grace Church Reno.
Thank you.